said that I feel part of the Open Door family, that's one of the reasons that I'm really a bit nervous this morning. Every time I stand up to preach, I do get a little bit nervous, but I think it was amplified this morning because this message is going to be partly a rebuke. And Brother Charlie hit the nail on the head this morning in Sunday school when he said, we have to learn to receive rebuke. Now, that's not necessarily the most pleasant thing in the world, especially, you know, last year I got to preach on New Year's Eve, and I was like, get busy living or get busy dying, and it was really inspiring and motivating, at least it felt like to me. It's not always as easy to receive rebuke. And so I want you to know this morning that I try to come with great humility. And any element of rebuke in this message this morning, I pray that you will understand that it comes from a heart of love. If you have a 3-year-old playing in the middle of the floor and you see that they're playing with a butcher knife, you don't jauntily saunter over and say, I think I'm going to get this out of their hands. No, what do? I mean, you rush over and you snatch it out of their hands, right? Because there's urgency to the situation. And you hope that the older that your child gets, the more receptive they are to that kind of correction, because you don't jerk the knife out of their hands in anger. You do it out of love, right? And so any sort of correction that we receive from the Word of God comes from a heart of love, and it's God's heart of love. You know, the Guinness Book of World Records lists a man by the name of Maurice Creswick as the world's oldest regular blood donor. Creswick has given blood, on average, every 9 weeks, dating all the way back to the year 1944. Now, just to put that in context, that was the year before World War II ended. So Creswick has regularly donated blood for nearly the last 3/4 of a century. In September of 2016, Creswick donated his 414th unit of blood, which translates to over 51.7 gallons that he has given over the course of his lifetime. People all over the world know him as the world's greatest lifesaver, because his blood has literally saved hundreds of lives. That's pretty impressive. But I know somebody whose blood has saved billions of lives. I know somebody whose blood has rescued billions of lost souls. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Let's say it together. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me as white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know, for nearly 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has stood on the foundation of that bedrock truth. And we have affirmed that only the shed blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse our sins once and for all. But I want you to know that in today's culture of extreme liberalism and anti-Christianity, that bedrock truth has come under attack. And not only has it come under attack from the liberal media and even politicians, but many professing Christians and scholars and theologians are seeming to nowadays lean away from seeing the blood of Jesus Christ as essential to salvation and the gospel message. In fact, even amongst so-called conservative Christians, the doctrine of blood atonement has come under attack. Can you believe that there exists in today's culture a group of people that call themselves conservatives that deny the necessity of blood atonement? There are. I want you to consider what several prominent and influential Christian theologians and leaders have said just within the last 25 years. Consider, first of all, the words of Dr. Jeffrey John, who's the dean of St. Albans Cathedral in Hertfordshire, England. Back in 2007, he was quoted as saying this: "What sort of God was this? Getting so angry with the world and the people he created, and then to calm himself down, demanding the blood of his own son. And anyway, why should God forgive us through punishing someone else? It was worse than illogical. It was insane." Now listen to this. "It made God sound like a psychopath. If any human being behaved like this. We would say they were a monster. This explanation of the cross just doesn't work, but sadly, it's one that's still all too often preached. Now, folks, that's public knowledge. I got this off the internet. This is public domain. Now, I know that you're going to think, well, that's over in Europe. They've been liberal for at least 200 years. Well, let's bring it a little bit closer to home. Consider the words of Dr. Daniel Bell, who's the theological ethics professor at Lutheran Theological Southern Seminary in Columbia, South Carolina. He says this. He said, God does not demand or require blood to redeem us. God neither inflicts violence nor desires suffering in order to set the divine-human relation right. In spite of its pervasiveness in Christian imagery, the cost of communion or reconciliation and redemption is not blood and suffering. Now, I know what you're going to say. Well, they're Lutherans. They missed the mark. Well, let's consider the words from a former president of a Baptist school just down in Georgia. Dr. Irv Kirby Godsey was once quoted as saying this, I believe that we can understand the cross only if we are willing to see that Jesus did not die to appease an angry God. Jesus did not die to appease some abstract penalty for sin. Are you believing this? I mean, this is crazy. And my retort to Dr. Godsey would be, well, if Jesus did not die to satisfy the wrath of God, why did he die? I mean, think about this. Have you ever heard the song In Christ Alone? I want you to know that Keith Getty has actually sacrificed appearances at major denominational events in the United States because they wanted to change that line in the song, till on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was what? Satisfied. The Presbyterian denomination wanted to change it. Till on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. They wanted to deny that Jesus died to appease the wrath of God. Getty said, I'm not doing it. And they said, well, you can't come then. And he stood on conviction. Thank God that there are still people who are willing to stand on conviction. Well, the last quote I want to share with you is probably the most far-out, nonsensical quote that I could find. And it's from a woman named Dr. Dolores Williams. Now, this woman teaches theology at Harvard University. At the 1993 Reimagining Conference, she said this. She said, I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. Now, I want to tell you something. I hurt for somebody that can say that so blatantly. Because when I think about Jesus' blood dripping down the cross, and I think about the fact that he did it for me, you know, I can be a hard-hearted jerk on my worst days. Maybe some people would say on my best days. But that's the one thing that can still melt my heart, and I'm not ashamed of the fact that Jesus loved me enough to die for me and shed his blood for me. Now, even though popular culture might deny the necessity of blood atonement, you know, the Bible is woven together by what Dr. Criswell used to call the scarlet thread. Reading the Bible from Genesis forward, you see that God prescribes the death of animals and the use of their blood in religious ceremonies right after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. So beginning with the fall in Genesis 3, you start to see a scarlet thread woven through the Bible. Perhaps the first blood sacrifice mentioned in the Bible is found in Genesis 3:21, where God made garments from animal skins and used those animal skins to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, you see that Adam's family is killing animals for food and as offerings to God. Abel offers the fat of his firstborn and pleases God. Cain's vegetation sacrifice is rejected by God, and then Cain gets mad and kills Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, we see that human blood is valuable, and the spilling of human blood is seen to be a sinful act. Genesis chapter 7 mentions clean and unclean animals. In Genesis chapter 8, Noah sacrifices a clean animal, and God is so pleased with that sacrifice, he promises never again to destroy the earth, even though man is evil. And the explanation for blood sacrifice is found in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. And let's read this together. "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of man, or from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever shed man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Now this could also be considered the first affirmation in the Bible of the sanctity of human life. But what this Bible verse teaches us is the way God operates in forgiving sin. God's intention has always been for innocent blood to be shed in the place of guilty blood. Don't forget that. Don't lose track of that. Now, this was done in the Old Testament through animal sacrifices, which were at best temporary. But those Old Testament animal sacrifices were a type and shadow. They were a physical picture of a spiritual reality, and they were a type and shadow of Jesus Christ's ultimate sacrifice on the cross of Calvary as the perfect, spotless, and precious Lamb of God. Hebrews 9:22 summarizes this whole concept for us when it says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with what? With blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." There is no forgiveness of sin. You know, the book of Leviticus also gives us further insight about the power of blood. You know, blood is mentioned in the book of Leviticus 88 times, almost always in conjunction with the concept of blood atonement. That's why the doctrine of blood atonement is a non-negotiable truth for Christians, because only through shed blood can sins be forgiven. And so I want us, if we would, to open to Leviticus chapter 17, and let's see how this chapter reinforces the significance of blood, and let's see how it reinforces God's view on how precious blood really is. And so if you found your place in Leviticus chapter 17, let me invite you to stand this morning in reverence for the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative word. Leviticus chapter 17, beginning in verse 10, says this, "And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood." This morning I want to share with you a message called The Biblical Basics of Blood. We're going to go to theological grammar school, and we're going to see just how significant blood is in the eyes of God and how significant it should be to our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your blood. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the fact that you were willing to go to the cross of Calvary and shed your precious blood for our sins. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, anyone here who has not received that gift that cost you your life, I pray that today would be the day that they humble themselves and receive the free gift of your love and your forgiveness. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone today who is not practicing the implications of blood atonement, anyone here who is withholding forgiveness, anyone here who might be withholding grace from another person, I pray that today you would convict that heart and that that rebellious heart would be made right with you. Lord, I pray every person here would walk out of church today completely right with you and completely whole. And we know that that can happen because you did shed your blood for us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Well, this morning I just want to lay three truths about blood on your heart that are taken directly from this passage of Scripture. And we're going to see what some of the basic truths about blood are here in the Bible. And the first thing I want to share with you is found in verse 10. And here's the first truth. The penalty of blood is separation. The penalty of blood is separation. Now, before we can understand the benefits of blood, we have to first of all understand the burden of blood. And that's what is implicated or inferred here in verse 10. Now, read this verse with me again. Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you. So basically, he's saying any domestic person or any immigrant, anybody living in your land who eats or consumes any blood. Now notice what God said he's going to do here. I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. So this verse tells us that blood is sacred to God because blood represents life. But God also promises consequences to people who consume blood in disobedience to him. Now, the prohibition against eating blood has already been given twice in the Levitical law. Leviticus 3:17 and Leviticus 7:26. And those verses are on the screen here. You can read those. I'm not going to read them. But you can see that twice already God has prohibited the consumption of blood. And God does this because it is sacred to God. Blood represents life, and only God can legitimately give life and take life. How many of you know that? Only God can legitimately give and take life. And the punishment for violating this law was what? Separation. Separation from the two most fundamental spiritual relationships in a human being's life. Their relationship with God and their relationship with God's people. Those are the two most fundamental spiritual relationships in a person's life. God says, if you consume blood, he says, first of all, I will set my face against that person. Meaning that if you disobey God and you consume blood, if you're guilty of consuming blood, God says you're going to become my enemy. And then he also says that consuming blood will separate you from God's people. That's what he promises here. Now, you know, whenever I read the Bible, I always think about like practical implications. And I'm over here thinking like, man, I like my steak medium. I guess that's the Baptist in me coming out. I mean, when I go to the restaurant, I'm like, give me a medium steak. You know, I want it cooked enough to where it's not going to give me a disease, but I want it rare enough where it's got some good flavor. Can I get a witness this morning? You know what I'm talking about? So I'm over here, when I read this, I'm like, God, are you saying that they can't eat meat? Are you seriously going to sit here and deprive me of this wonderful, I'll just admit it, carnal joy that I have in eating meat? But God was not prohibiting the consumption of meat. He was just establishing guidelines for the sanitary cooking and consumption of meat. Now, in the Old Testament, you've got visible pictures of spiritual truth. And this is one of those instances. Because Old Testament law prescribed that all meat that was consumed had to either have the blood drained from it or the blood broiled out of it. And there were two reasons for this. There was a sanitary reason, and there was a spiritual reason. Now, the sanitary reason we know about today. God wanted to make sure that none of his people contracted blood-borne diseases. You see, 3,000 years before human beings discovered microbes and viruses and bacteria, God, in his infinite wisdom, knew about blood-borne pathogens that could make people sick. And so God was saying, I don't want you to get sick. Make sure that you cook the blood out of the meat because blood carries disease. In addition to carrying life, blood also carries diseases. So the sanitary reason was so that they wouldn't get sick. But the spiritual reason was to recognize the sacred nature of blood in the eyes of God. You see, since life is sacred, then the blood that gives life is also sacred. And even though this verse was written to Israel almost 3,500 years ago, there are still practical and contemporary implications for us right now in the present age. You see, most restaurants and homes still practice culinary hygiene and refuse to eat most types of undercooked meat. So we still apply this verse still today. We practice the sanitary implications of this verse. But you see, the spiritual parallels of this verse are not just practiced today. The spiritual parallels of this verse transcend time. I want you to know that all people alive today, all 7.7 billion people, and all people who have ever been born, all 108 billion people, are guilty of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You see the parallel here? Every person in human history is a sinner. Romans 3:10 says that there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And only Jesus lived the perfect life that fulfilled the law, and only Jesus Christ had innocent blood that could be shed in the place of guilty blood. Are you seeing the parallel here? The Bible says Jesus Christ, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:22 says He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Hebrews 4:15 says He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so Jesus Christ was perfect in every way. Jesus Christ is the only person who's ever lived who had perfect, precious, spotless, and sinless blood. And because you and I are born with a sin nature, and all of us at some point in our lives will commit sin, we are all guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, just like the people of the Old Testament who consumed blood, we in the New Testament also carry the guilt of blood. We carry the guilt of Jesus Christ's blood, only our guilt doesn't pertain to some animal sacrifice. Our guilt pertains to the sacrificial Lamb of God, who was a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, I find it interesting because there's not many places in the Bible where you can find explicit guilt references that pertain to the blood of Christ. But there's one chapter in the Bible where you actually find two proclamations pertaining to a person's guilt before Jesus Christ. That chapter is Matthew chapter 27, and you find a stark contrast here between two people, Judas Iscariot and Pontius Pilate. In Matthew 27:4, Judas Iscariot recognized his own guilt. When he said this, he said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." I want you to know that every sinful person in history could say these same words in complete truth. I wonder if you have ever said those words. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. I want you to know, if you've never said those words, today could be the day where you say those words and get saved. You have to realize you are guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, by contrast, in this same chapter, Matthew chapter 27, Pontius Pilate denies his guilt. I mean, we see Judas, the man who would betray the Lord Jesus Christ with a kiss, saying, "I've sinned against innocent blood." And Pilate puts Jesus out with a murderer, Barabbas. And the crowd says, "Give us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. Crucify him." And Pontius Pilate washes his hands and he says, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person." In verse 24. I want you to know there are people today who still believe that they're innocent of the blood of Jesus Christ. For some people, the hardest thing to do is confess that you're a sinner. You have to realize that the penalty of blood is separation from a holy God. And the same consequences in Leviticus 17 for the people of Israel who consume blood are the same consequences today for people who reject the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. God says He will set His face against you. You are an enemy of God, and He will cut you off from His people. The penalty of blood is separation. Now, that's a hard word. But the reality is that nobody, not a single person, is innocent of the blood of Jesus Christ. Every person must give an account. Every person must make a decision. Every person will eventually stand before Him. And when you stand before Him on the day of judgment, the only preparation that you can make to escape that judgment will be if the blood of Jesus Christ covers your soul. Just like the people of the Old Testament who consumed blood, our guilt has caused God to set his face against us, cut us off from amongst his people, because the penalty of blood is what? Separation. Our blood guilt over the blood of Jesus Christ separates us from a holy God. That's the burden of blood. But you see, when we understand the burden of blood, then we can better understand the blessings of blood. Then we can understand the benefits of blood. So let's go to the next verse, verse 11, and let's see the second truth. In verse 10, we saw that the penalty of blood is separation. In verse 11, we see that the purpose of blood is salvation. Look at verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the what? Is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Now, verse 11 demonstrates or explains a very significant biblical principle. That shed blood from a substitute covers the sinner who is allowed to live. Now, in the immediate context, this is going to be worth a lot. Leviticus 17 comes right after Leviticus 16. Now, that was worth the price of admission right there. It doesn't take 3 degrees to figure that out, right? But here's why this is important, because verse 11 is speaking back to chapter 16. And Leviticus chapter 16 is all about what we call the Day of Atonement. Jewish people refer to this as Yom Kippur. And the Day of Atonement was significant to the people of Israel because of this very reason. Verses 15 through 19 of chapter 16, the Lord commands that the blood of a goat be sprinkled on the altar to atone for the sins of Israel. So I just want you to picture this. An altar, an old-fashioned altar. And a goat would have its throat cut. And the blood would be sprinkled on the altar. And that would make atonement for the people of Israel. But in verses 20 through 22, we see that a second goat on the altar escapes death and is set free. That's where we get the modern term scapegoat. Because you see, in Leviticus 16, we have a picture. We have a physical picture of a spiritual truth. It's called substitutionary atonement. And listen, I don't care if that sounds like a $5 word. You better take that phrase home and embrace that, because that is the gospel in phraseology. Substitutionary atonement. Jesus died for me. His blood was sprinkled on the altar of an old rugged cross. And I, as the second person on the altar, get to walk free. Hallelujah. I mean, and here, you know, I think sometimes we have difficulty with atheists and agnostics and skeptics who are going to say some of the things that those people at the front of this sermon said. What sort of God is this who demands blood? Why would God demand blood? I mean, if I did that, I would be considered a psychopath. They would admit me to the mental institution. They would say, I've got the tendencies of a serial killer. Why does God demand blood? I'll tell you exactly why. The theme of Leviticus is not blood. The theme of Leviticus is holiness. God is so holy that sin does not just disappear. When you sin against a holy God, he is so holy that a price must be paid. Your sins don't just magically disappear. Somebody has to pay the price. Why? Because it's that serious to sin against the holy God. If you don't understand the holiness of God, you don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll never take seriously your sin. You'll live in licentiousness until you really grasp the holiness of God. And Jesus' blood was sprinkled upon the wooden altar of an old rugged cross to atone for the sins of humanity. Now, who did Jesus die for? Whose sins did he pay for? Jesus died for everyone. And I'm going to go so far as to say he paid for the sins of everyone. Now, that does not mean that everyone goes to heaven. Oh, no. We are not universalists. We don't believe that everyone goes to heaven, but we believe that everyone can go to heaven. all who believe upon Jesus Christ will go to heaven. It's belief, it's faith that will determine whether you go to heaven or not. But I want you to know that Christ's blood is sufficient for the salvation of all who will believe upon Him. Biblical proof, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, which says, "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for" who? "The whole world." The blood of Jesus Christ can wipe away an earth full of sin. How was Jesus' blood shed? At the age of 33, He was condemned to death at a time when only the worst criminals were crucified. He was nailed to the cross by His hands and feet. Every nail was 6 to 8 inches long. The nails were driven into His wrists, breaking the tendon in the wrist that extends up to the shoulder. This forced Jesus to use His back muscles to support Himself so that He could breathe. Both of His feet were nailed together, forcing the Lord to support Himself on the single nail that impaled His feet to the cross. Because of the pain He endured just so that He could breathe, He was forced to alternate between arching His back and then using His legs to support His body weight. Imagine the pain and realize that He did it because He loves you. There's an old song that says, "When He was on the cross, I was on His mind." And that's a beautiful song. But I want you to know that it's not the full truth. When Jesus went to the cross, you and I went there with Him. Romans 6 tells us that our old man is crucified with Christ. When Jesus went to the cross, the sinfulness of your old man went with Him. And Jesus endured the torture of the cross for 6 hours. And just before He died, He stopped bleeding. He had no more blood to bleed out. Only water poured from His veins. The human body contains about 3.5 liters of blood. And Jesus Christ shed every drop of His precious 3.5 liters of blood. And He did it for you. And what does this blood accomplish for us? The blood of Jesus Christ does at least 5 things for the believer who knows Him. First of all, it gives intimacy with God in worship and prayer. We see this in Ephesians 2:13 and Hebrews 10:19. The blood of Jesus Christ also forgives our sin in accordance with Matthew 26:28 and Ephesians 1:7. It cleanses our consciences and souls, and it redeems us from slavery to sin. If you're here today and you are bound up by a particular sin, I want you to know that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that will set you free. And then last of all, it defeats Satan. Revelation 12:11 says, "They have conquered him," meaning Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives, even unto death." Listen to what Charles Spurgeon once said. He said, "The devil will say to you, 'You are a sinner.' Tell him you know you are, but that for all that you are justified. He will tell you of the greatness of your sin. Tell him of the greatness of Christ's righteousness. He will tell you of all of your mishaps and backslidings, of your offenses and your wanderings. Tell him and tell your own conscience that you know all that, but that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and that although your sin be great, Christ is quite able to put it all away." That's good news right there. I know that there are people who've come in here today bound up by sin, but also bound up by things like unforgiveness and hurt. And listen, I want you to know, I know from experience that church hurt is the worst hurt. But we profess the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we believe that it is sufficient for all hurt, all sin, all struggles this side of heaven. There is nothing that we will experience that the blood of Jesus Christ is not sufficient to take care of. I want you to know, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. 2,000 years ago, Jesus stood in our place and shed His own blood. He gave his earthly life and shed his earthly blood so that we could have eternal life. The purpose of blood is salvation. And then lastly, as we move to verse 12, and here's where we're really going to get into some application. In verse 12, I want to share with you the third truth. Now, the penalty of blood is separation. The purpose of blood is salvation. But the principle of blood is submission. Look at verse 12. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. So, we read that verse and we think, hold on a second, God already said that. That's right, He did. So then why is it in there? Well, we got to ask ourselves a question. This is what you call a principle of hermeneutics, okay? And hermeneutics is just a big $5 word that means biblical interpretation. Wouldn't you agree we have to know how to interpret the Bible the correct way? Yeah, we need to know how to interpret the Bible. So when God says something that He's already said before, we got to ask ourselves, why is God repeating Himself? Did He forget what He just said? Probably not. No, when God repeats something in Scripture, what He's trying to do is emphasize the importance of that very thing that He repeats. Now, God is emphasizing here the sanctity of blood, and He will continue to do it again after this point in Scripture, one time after another. You know, just like over in Deuteronomy 12:23, He says the same thing He's already said here. Only be sure that you do not eat the what? The blood. For the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. And so what we have here in verse 12 is a crescendo to this passage of Scripture. It's the climax. God is reiterating His command against eating blood. Why? Because disobedience or sin requires blood, and shed blood symbolizes death. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is what? Death. And so God wants us to know that sin is a serious thing, and sin always results in death. You will never find one time in human history where sin leads to life. All 66 books of the Bible show us that sin is deadly every single time, 100% of the time. And so what's the principle here? Folks, we should be so appalled at the cost of sin that it drives us to submit to God's wisdom and authority in absolute obedience. Now, the question then becomes, what's the obedience that we must submit ourselves to? Well, let me ask you this. As Christians, what kind of people are we? Are we people who absolutely 100% of the time keep God's statutes and laws? And anybody who violates that better not ever show their face at, what's the name of our church? Oh, Open Door. See? We're called to obey God by being people of grace. You see? There should never be anyone in our lives, in our community, that we look at that person and say, they better not show their face here. But I do think that if we're not careful, we can lapse into being that kind of people. Because we, our carnal nature, we want the grace of God and we want the forgiveness of God until it becomes inconvenient or until it hurts. And I want you to know that the gospel of grace is not a call to convenience. It is not a call to comfort. The gospel of grace means that we should be the kind of people that open that door and say, come one, come all. Because we all need the gospel of Jesus Christ. We all need forgiveness. And there might be somebody who has hurt you or hurt someone you know to the deepest core level that you can fathom. And what I want us to do today is to consider what we know intellectually and apply it in our lives without reservation or hesitation, but with absolute 100% application. Now, I want you to know, when I said earlier that I thank God for being a part of the Open Door Baptist Church family, I meant that from the core of my soul. And I want to tell you why. Because I know people in this church family. I know people. Very close people. Who have been wounded in some of the deepest ways imaginable. And you know what I've seen them do? I have seen them exercise restraint. I've seen them exercise grace. And I have seen them struggle with the implications of the gospel in their own lives. They've been hurt by people, and the people in their family have been hurt by people. And you know what their lives have said time and time again? Their lives have said, God, I trust you with this. God, I trust you with this. And you know what? Living out grace is not a once-for-all proposition. Salvation is once-for-all, but living it out is not. Look at what it says in Hebrews 10:10. It says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so we are eternally secure. Christ forgives us past, present, and future. But living it out day to day is tough sometimes. You know what? I know the struggles of forgiveness. I've been hurt by people in my own family. And you know what the devil likes to do? The devil likes to wake me up sometimes at 4:45 in the morning and saying, you know what? XYZ hurt you. And he wants me to just ponder on it and jam my fist into the pulpit. And you know what I have to learn to do all over again? Listen, I have to learn to forgive all over again. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. He didn't say, I put my body under subjection. Because you can put something there and it'll stay there. But no, he said, I keep my body under subjection. Why? Because my carnal flesh wants to continue to rise up. And the enemy is going to try to get you to relapse on grace. Every Old Testament sacrifice was temporary, but the sacrifice of the Lamb of God was eternal. And this should compel us every day, toward obedience, rather than as an excuse to gratify our fleshly desires. The blood of Christ is not a pathway for sin. It is a provision for salvation. The blood of Christ is not a pathway for sin, but a provision for salvation. Every moment that I live with unforgiveness, every moment that I lack reconciliation, every moment that I refuse to forgive, every moment that I refuse God's call to ministry, I wonder if we could say I'm nailing Jesus to the cross all over again. You know, in light of the amazing price that Jesus has paid for me, how could I ever withhold anything from Him? I don't want to withhold anything. I could give Him everything I have to offer and wouldn't even come close to being enough. The thing that I always yearned for, I found in Jesus. You know, according to NASA, the most valuable substance in the entire universe is something called antimatter, which they estimate is worth $100 billion per milligram. That's pretty valuable. But I know something infinitely more valuable than that, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. After his defeat at Waterloo, Napoleon was in a war room with his generals and his advisors. And on the wall was a map of the known world at that time. The British Islands were in the top left corner of that map. and they were all colored red. And at one point, while he was meeting with his generals and advisors, he smacked the wall and he said, "If it wasn't for that red spot right there, I would have conquered the world." And I want you to know that I believe Satan says that exact same thing about the cross of Calvary every time he's reminded of what Jesus Christ did there. That if it wasn't for that red spot right there, I would have conquered the world. I want you to know that we are supernatural people because of the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no element of grace that you can't extend. No element of forgiveness that you can't offer. There's no reconciliation that is impossible when you consider it in the light of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 16:33, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Maybe as it says in our Baptist hymnal in that one beautiful song, there is power, power, wonder-working power, in the precious blood of the Lamb. The penalty of blood is separation. The purpose of blood is salvation. And the principle of blood is submission. Those are the biblical basics of blood. Let's stand together this morning. I want to ask our musicians, if they would, to come forward. Now, I want you to know something. The most important part of today's worship service starts right now. The most important part. Because any truth that is not lived out is as worthless as the paper it's written on. Truth must be lived. And so I want to give you a chance this morning to respond to the truth that you've heard. I want you to know that if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you've never made that profession of faith, this morning I would love to have the privilege to sit down and pray with you and talk with you. Now listen, I understand. Maybe you're hesitant. I don't want to go up front in front of all those people. Listen, if you just come up front and say, "I want to go talk about this in private," we'll make sure that you get in private to talk about it, all right? Because this is ultimately between you and God. And so if you need to get saved today, you come up front, and we'll make sure that you are talked to in private, okay? This is fundamentally between you and God. But maybe you're here and you need to rectify some things between you and God, between you and another brother or sister, or maybe somebody who's not even at church this morning. They need to be called by you, and they need to be reminded of the fact that you love them. Why? Because God first loved us, right? And so whatever it is, as the worship team sings this morning, if you want somebody to pray with you, I would count it an honor. But if you just need to do business with God, there's an altar up here, and you can do business with God. Now, I know you might ask, why do we come to an altar? And I'll give you one verse, Exodus 20:24. The altar is a place of worship, it's a place of sacrifice, and it's a place of death. You come and die to yourself and give your heart anew to Jesus Christ if you have business to do with God. Go ahead.
Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Just now, as in thy presence, humbly I bow. Have thine own.
verse 1.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now. As in thy presence, humbly I bow. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, all power, surely is thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine.
And that is, that was for me. I don't know if it wasn't for you. I don't know. I pray that you obviously got some, but I'm going to tell you, he dealt with my heart, not Ed, with God. And that's what the difference will be. Listen, thank you for the word. We thank God.